kosher. The goose is out. Responses to disciples' questions given at the Osho Commune International, Pune, India. Discourse number 2.
The first question. Bhagwan, I feel that we need to hurry, that there is not much time left. The cocoon of slumber I am existing in seems to suffocate me, and I am afraid I will never make it. You say the goose is out already. Why does it feel so impossible to grasp? Anand Bhagwati, it is difficult to grasp because the goose is out. If it was in, there would have been no difficulty in grasping it. The bottle is dead. You can grasp it. The bottle is like philosophy, theology, dogma, creed, cult, a doctrine, just a card. The goose is alive. It is life itself. You cannot grasp it. It is not conceptual. It is existential. Who is going to grasp whom? You are the goose. The mind is your bottle. And the mind is not something that can be broken. It is not material. It is just a thought, an imagination. The same stuff as dreams are made of. You cannot destroy a dream. You cannot kill a dream. You cannot cut a dream by a sword. You cannot burn it by a fire. You have just to be awake, and the dream disappears. In fact, to say that the dream disappears is not right, because it was not there in the first place. It only appeared to be there. That is the meaning of the Eastern word maya, illusion, a mirage. It appears, but it exists not. You can see the horizon far away. It appears. It appears real. It seems that the earth is meeting the sky there. Just a little effort, and you will reach to it. It seems within your capacity to reach it, but you can never reach it, for the simple reason that it is only an appearance. It is not a reality. The earth and the sky never meet. There is no meeting place. So the more you reach closer to the so-called horizon, the horizon goes on and on, disappearing ahead of you. The distance between you and the horizon always remains constant. Albert Einstein says, that the only thing constant in existence is the speed of light. I am not a physicist. I don't know whether he is right or wrong. But I know one thing which is absolutely constant, and that is the distinction, the distance between you and the horizon. That is absolutely constant. Not a single inch less it can be, not a single inch more it can be. The difference, the distance between the real and the unreal cannot be reduced. The mind is unreal. Hence, it is not really a question of coming out of it. It is only a question of seeing. Hence, the crazy master nonsense said, "See, the goose is out." He was not making a logical statement. He was not saying, "See, therefore the goose is out." He was not even saying what Christmas Humphreys makes it appear. Christmas Humphreys says, "There, the goose is out." It cannot be said by nonsense. Nonsense is not referring to there and here. He is not referring even to then and now. He is simply saying, "See, the goose is out. It has never been in. It cannot be in. Your consciousness is always free. It is freedom itself." But the problem is arising, Bhagwati, because you want to grasp it. This is mind trying to grasp something which is beyond its capacities. The illusory cannot grasp the real. And the real cannot grasp the illusory, remember. The illusory cannot grasp because it is not. The real cannot grasp the illusory because how can you grasp the illusory? It is not there at all. Hence, Gautama the Buddha says, the moment you are absolutely empty and aware, all is found. It is only a question of shaking you up. It is a nightmare. The goose in the bottle is a nightmare. And sometimes it can happen in a very strange situation. It happens in many strange situations in the past. In Joseph Grimaldi's memoirs, as edited by Charles Dickens, there is the following story. In the July of this year, a very extraordinary circumstance occurred at Sadler's Wells, which was the great topic of conversation in the neighborhood for some time afterwards. It happened thus. Captain George Harris, one of the Royal Navy, had recently returned to England after a long voyage. The crew being paid off, many of them followed their commander to London. and proceeded to enjoy themselves after the usual fashion of sailors. Sadler's Wells was at that time a famous place of resort with the blue jackets, the gallery being sometimes almost solely occupied by seamen and their female companions. A large body of Captain Harris' men resorted hither one night, and amongst them a man who was deaf and dumb, and had been so for many years. This man was placed by his shipmates in the front row of the gallery. Grimaldi was in great force that night. Now, although the audience were in one roar of laughter, nobody appeared to enjoy his fun and humor more than this poor fellow. His companions good-naturedly took a great deal of notice of him, and one of them, who talked very well with his fingers, inquired how he liked the entertainments, to which the deaf and dumb man replied through the same medium and with various gestures of great delight that he had never seen anything half so comical before. As the scene progressed, Grimaldi's tricks and jokes became still more irresistible, and at length, after a violent peal of laughter and applause which quite shook the theatre and in which the dumb man joined most heartily, he suddenly turned to his mate who sat next to him and cried out with much glee, "What a damned funny fellow!" "Why, Jack," shouted the other man, starting back with great surprise, "can you speak?" "Speak?" replied the other. "Aye, that I can, and hear too." Upon this, the whole party, of course, gave three vehement cheers, and at the conclusion of the piece adjourned in a great procession, with the recovered man elevated on the shoulders of a half dozen friends in the center. A crowd of people quickly assembled round the door, and great excitement and curiosity were occasioned as the intelligence ran from mouth to mouth that a deaf and dumb man had come to speak and hear, all owing to the cleverness of Joey Grimaldi. The landlady of the tavern, thinking Grimaldi would like to see his patient, told the man that if he would call next morning, he would see the actor who had made him laugh so much. Grimaldi, being apprised of the circumstances, repaired to the house at the appointed time and saw him accompanied by several of his companions, all of whom still continued to manifest the liveliest interest in the sudden change that had happened to their friend, and kept on cheering and drinking and treating everybody in the house in proof of their gratification. The man, who appeared an intelligent, well-behaved fellow, said that in the early part of his life he could both speak and hear very well, and that he had attributed his deprivation of the two senses to the intense heat of the sun in the quarter of the world to which he had been and from which he had very recently returned. He added that on the previous evening he had for a long time felt a powerful anxiety to express his delight at what was passing on the stage, and that after some feat of Grimaldi's which struck him as being particularly amusing, he had made a strong effort to deliver his thoughts, in which, to his own astonishment no less than that of his companions, he succeeded. Mr. Charles Dibdin, who was present, put several questions to the man, and from his answers it appeared to everyone present that he was speaking the truth. Indeed, his story was in some measure confirmed by Captain Harris himself, for one evening about 6 months afterwards, as Grimaldi was narrating the circumstances in the green room at Covent Garden, that gentleman who chanced to be present immediately remarked that he had no reason from the man's behavior while with him to suppose him an impostor, and that he had seen him on that day in full possession of his senses. What happened actually? Just a laughter which shook him from his very roots. For a moment he forgot that he is in the bottle. For a moment he was outside the bottle. For a moment those 40 years of deafness and dumbness disappears. It is a simple forgetfulness. That's what happens in the presence of a master. Sometimes it can happen without the master. Grimaldi was not nonsense. Grimaldi was himself surprised, could not believe his eyes. He was not trying to wake up the man. It has happened in the past, many strange situations, unexpectedly. In fact, it had happened more unexpectedly than it had ever happened with expectations, because expectations belong to the mind, and when you are not expecting anything, you are more relaxed, you are more calm, at ease. And the goose can slip out of the non-existential bottle more easily if it is relaxed. If it is tense and trying to get out of it, that very tension will keep it in. That's what is happening to you, Bhagavati. You say, why does it feel so impossible to grasp? It is impossible to grasp. If you are trying to grasp, it is impossible. If you drop grasping, it is immediately possible, instantly possible. Not even a single moment has to be lost. The story is told that sometime in the last century, a prominent European physician was examining an elderly man. After checking him over thoroughly and listening to his many vague complaints, the physician could find nothing physically wrong which would account for this patient's symptoms. We might imagine that it occurred to the doctor just as it might to one of his latter-day colleagues that his patient's physical complaints were in all probability serving as a mask for deep-seated emotional stress and depression. Suddenly, as an inspired idea came to him, he said to the old man that Joseph Grimaldi, perhaps the greatest clown of all times, was in town for a performance that very evening. And he told the whole story I have just told to you. The physician shrugged his shoulders about his inability to arrive at a diagnosis and suggested to the patient, why don't you go to see Grimaldi tonight? A distressed and disappointed expression suddenly played across the old man's face and he exclaimed, ah, but you don't understand. I am Grimaldi. It has happened that in the company of a pseudo-master, somebody has become enlightened. In a situation where no master was present, just a natural accident, and somebody has become enlightened. Lao Tzu became enlightened by seeing a dead leaf falling from the tree. He was sitting under the tree, meditating for years, and nothing was happening. And he has been to great masters. Something was missing. He was trying too hard to grasp the truth. That very effort was the barrier. That early spring morning, the birds singing, the trees swaying, the sun shining, the fragrance of the flowers, he forgot all about enlightenment. Once in a while, it is very good to forget all about enlightenment. Otherwise, it can drive you nuts. More than anything else. Money will not drive you so crazy. Neither politics. Because they are all graspable. If you try hard, you can get as much money as you want. Just a little effort, a little cunningness, a little calculativeness, something Jewish in your blood, and you can manage. Something of the insane in you, and you can become a politician. When Adolf Hitler started, nobody had ever thought that he will become one of the greatest historical figures of this century. Two friends, a great psychologist and a great theologian, heard him speak for the first time, and both agreed that this insane man will never be able to make his name in any possible way. Both agreed upon it. One was an expert in psychological matters, the other was an expert in theological matters. It was a great agreement between a psychologist and a spiritualist. The man who was a theologian finally became the Pope. By that time, Adolf Hitler has become the most powerful man in the world. His old psychologist friend came to see the Pope, and he reminded him, "What do you say about it now? We both had agreed that this man will never make any name in the world of politics. He is simply insane. Who is going to be impressed by him? And a country like Germany, which can brag about intelligence and sincerely, truthfully, it is one of the most intelligent country in the world. Who is going to be befooled by this maniac? We had agreed, but what do you say now? He has made his mark. His name is going to remain part of the history forever. The Pope looked at the psychologist and said, yes, I had made that comment, but at that time I was not infallible. Neurotics, nuts, cuckoos, they can make their name. They can be great politicians. They can be wealthiest people in the world. They can become very famous. All that is needed is a crazy urge to be on the top. It is graspable. Enlightenment is ungraspable. So the more you try to grasp it, Bhagavad, the less it is possible. You cannot hold enlightenment in your fist. The tighter the fist, the less is the possibility. But you can hold enlightenment in your open hands. That is the only way to hold it. In your open hands you can hold the whole sky, all the stars, the whole existence. But your closed fist, there is nothing. The more closed it is, the more tight it is, the less is the possibility of anything being there. Enlightenment has to be achieved by open hands, by relaxed, calm, quiet, resting in your being. It happened to Lao Tzu that way. For years he was trying to grasp and grasp, and nothing was happening. That morning he simply forgot all about it. It was so beautiful, so sunny. There was so much delight all around. Who cares about enlightenment? For a moment, that ambition was put aside. And just by a coincidence, a dead leaf, which must be hanging with the tree, it started falling. And Lao Tzu saw it falling from above, slowly, slowly. He watched it. He became just a watcher. There was nothing to do. He observed it. He remained aware of the swaying and falling leaf in the subtle breeze of the morning. As it settled on the ground, something settled in Lao Tzu too. Suddenly, the feeling of Eureka, suddenly a great outburst of joy. Aha! He danced. The goose is out. When the goose is out, what else you can do except dance, except sing, except laugh. Laugh at the whole absurdity of it all, that you were never in, but you believed that you were in. Your belief was the only imprisonment. You ask me, I feel that we need to hurry. What is the hurry? The whole eternity is yours. You have been always here. You are here. You will be always here. Nothing is ever lost. Now, it is a confirmed scientific truth that nothing is ever destroyed. If matter is not destroyed, why consciousness should be destroyed? Matter belongs to a very grass plane of existence. If the grass is so much valued by existence, do you think the higher manifestation is not valued by existence? The higher is more valued. If the matter persists and is impossible to be destroyed, consciousness cannot be destroyed either. It is the highest expression of life. There is nothing higher than it. It is the very Everest of life, the peak, beyond which there is nothing. The whole existence is moving towards that peak. There is no hurry. The whole idea of hurry is a creation by mind. Let me say it in this way. Mind and time are synonymous. The moment your mind stops, time also stops. The more you are in your mind, the more you are in time. The less you are in your mind, the more you are out of time. There is a famous statement of Jesus Christ, of course not related in the Bible. Bible has missed many beautiful statements of Jesus. But truth has its own way of persisting. It has been carried by the Sufi mystics down the ages. The statement is, somebody asks Jesus, "You talk again and again about the kingdom of God. What will be the most special thing about the kingdom of God? What will be the most unique phenomenon in the kingdom of God you talk about?" Jesus said a very simple statement, but very pregnant. He said, "There shall be time no longer." Strange, unexpected. One should have expected something else from Jesus. God the Father will be there. Holy Ghost will be there. All the saints will be there. And angels will be playing on their harps, "Alleluia." Something like that. And what he says is totally different. He says, "There shall be time no longer." And he is right. Eternity means timelessness. But the Judaic tradition, out of which three religions are born, the Jewish religion, the Christian religion, and the Mormon religion, they all live with the idea of one life. That idea of one life creates hurry, worry, a constant rush to reach, not knowing exactly where you want to reach, or for what, or what you will do even if you reach. But a craziness has been created, because time is short and it is slipping out of your hands, and soon death will knock on the doors, and you are still unfulfilled. Nothing special has yet happened. Hence, as days pass, your anguish becomes more and more deepens. Your anxiety becomes bigger and bigger. Your life becomes a burden. You start dragging yourself. You are constantly trembling and afraid that you are not going to make it. That's what Bhagavati says. She says, the cocoon of slumber I am existing in seems to suffocate me, and I am afraid I will never make it. There is nothing to make. All that is needed has happened. It is there from the very beginning. You have to enjoy it, not to make it. You have to rejoice in it, not to make it. But the idea of a small span of life, just 70 years, and great trembling is bound to arise, because one third of it will be lost in sleep. The other one third will be lost in education, schools, colleges, universities, and all kinds of nonsense. The remaining one third will be wasted in earning bread and butter, quarreling with the wife, taking care of the children, nagging the husband, fighting with the neighbors, competing for this and that. In fact, if you sit down quietly one day and write down how your life has been spent up to now, you'll be shocked what you have been doing. Even small things take much of time. Shaving your beard and mustache every day. Look at the women standing before the mirror for hours. Even mirrors get tired. How much time you are wasting reading to the same stupid newspapers every day? It is the same story. Nothing new ever happens. There is no news. It is all old. The same rape that has been happening for thousands of years. Just the other day, Sila has brought a cutting from a English newspaper. A bishop. And who else has been sentenced for 12 years jail for raping many women? That was his only work. Religiously he was doing it. But this is not an exception. The only fault with the poor bishop is that he has been caught. Otherwise, all bishops are bound to do it. They are ordained to do it, disciplined to do it. Their whole structure of life is such that it has to be phony, pseudo, double. So let me be wary that having those notes simply proves you are not intelligent enough, and you will be caught. And immediately people will start bringing their copies and notes, and he will empty almost everybody. But I loved that old man. He was sincere. He was saying that the question is not that you are cheating. The question is that you should not be caught. What you read in the newspapers, some people have been caught. Everybody is doing the same. Yes, with little differences, but not much. Quantity may be different, quality is the same. Murders are being done, rapes are being done. Wars continue. All kinds of stupid things go on and on for centuries. And you are reading all these things and wasting your time, seeing the movie, seeing a TV show, or listening to the same old scriptures. You have heard them thousands of times. You know the whole story. But still, you go on keeping yourself occupied. If in a 70 years life you can find even 7 minutes which were just yours, unoccupied, undistracted, relaxed, resting in your own being, that will be enough. But even those 7 minutes are missing. Hence the hurry. Life is short and it is running by, and there is no other life. Death will come and you will die utterly empty, unfulfilled. And this hurry is not going to help. This hurry simply makes things more difficult. It keeps you running, certainly. It keeps you chasing shadows. But while you are chasing shadows, you are again wasting your time. Bhagwati, you say, I feel that we need to hurry. If you are here with me, forget all about hurry. Forget all about time. Jesus says, there shall be no longer any time in my kingdom of God. I say to you, drop time, and this very moment, here and now, you are in the kingdom of God. Why wait for kingdom of God? I would like to reverse the statement of Jesus. He says, enter the kingdom of God, because there shall be time no longer. This is not right. It is putting
horses behind the cart. How you will enter the kingdom of God? From where you will enter the kingdom of God? In fact, the very idea that there shall be no longer any time in kingdom of God, you will be in a deep hurry. How to reach quickly? How to enter the kingdom of God? So there shall be no time, no problem, no anxiety. And one should live in the eternal now. But that now becomes a then. Now becomes a goal. If you see the point, I will say, drop time. And in that very dropping, the goose is out. Because time is mind. Drop time and you are in the kingdom of God. Not only you are in the kingdom of God, you have always been in it. But time was creating a nightmare around you. A mind was there, fabricating all kinds of dreams. You were surrounded by a mist of your own creation. You say, the cocoon of slumber I am existing in seems to suffocate me, and I am afraid I will never make it. I am also afraid if you try to make it. Bhagavati, you will never make it. Drop the whole idea of making it. Forget all about it. Rejoice in the moment. Can't you listen the distant call of the cuckoo? Can't you listen the crows? Can't you listen to the birds? They are now and here. No hurry. No yesterdays, no tomorrows. Jesus says to his disciples, look at the beautiful lilies in the fields. They are far more beautiful. They have far more grandeur than even King Solomon had, attired in all his glory. What is the secret of those poor flowers of lilies? The secret, Jesus says, is they think not of the morrow. They live now. Life is now. So there is no need to make it. It is already there. You are in it. Kabir says you are like a fish thirsty in the ocean. You are born in it. You are part of it. You live in it. You are a manifestation of it, and you will disappear into it. You are just like a wave in the ocean. But the fish is thirsty in the ocean because she is contemplating about some other ocean, some other life, some other time, some other space, some kingdom of God. Drop all that rubbish. There is no other kingdom of God than this moment. And trees are already in it. And the mountains are already in it. And the stars are already in it. only man has fallen apart. Only man has gone astray. And the reason why man has gone astray is his effort to grasp it, to understand it, to make a conceptual system in which he can put everything logically. Existence is paradoxical. If you try to make it logical, you are never going to make it. You are never going to grasp it. Bhagwati, you say, Bhagwan, you say the goose is out already. Why does it feel so impossible to grasp? Because it is already out. Just see the point. Don't think about it. A moment's thought and you have gone far away. Don't brood about it. Just see it. It is not a question of thinking about and about, going in circles. It is not a question of great intellectuality, a philosophical acumen, a logical efficiency. It is not a question of a trained mind. It is a question of an innocent heart. Just see it. Wipe your eyes of all the tears. Wipe your eyes of all the dust that has accumulated on them and just look at existence. A leaf falling from the tree may become your enlightenment. Buddha became enlightened seeing the last star in the morning disappearing. As the star disappeared, Buddha became enlightened. Enlightenment is not something that has to be achieved. It is something that is your very nature. So don't try to chase your own tail. You must have seen dogs doing it. Dogs are very philosophical. Aristotelian. They suffer from Aristotelitis. You can see them in the winter morning, enjoying the sun, but they cannot enjoy. Because of the tail. The tail is always there. They would like to catch hold of it. They jump. The tail jumps away. They jump harder. A logical conclusion. That you have not jumped harder. You have to make a greater effort. The greater effort they make, the tail jumps is still faster, and they start going crazy. It is their own tail. There is no need to chase it. Existence, enlightenment, truth, they all belong to you. There is no need in the first place to grasp, to achieve. And then it is achieved. And then it is grasped. The second question. Bhagwan, I am a radical revolutionary politician. Have you something to say to me? Werner, you have already gone too far away. You will not listen. Just to be a politician is enough. But you are a revolutionary, radical politician. Cancer doubled, trebled. Is not politics enough? Have you to be radical? Revolutionary? But we always find beautiful words to hide ugly realities. No politician can be revolutionary. Because the only revolution is spiritual. No politician can be radical either. The very word radical means concerning to the roots. The politician only prunes the leaves. He has nothing to do with the roots. Only enlightenment takes you to the roots. Only meditation takes you to the roots of the problems. Politics has existed always. Politicians have existed always. But what has happened? The world remains the same sari go round. In fact, misery goes on becoming multiplied every day. All these revolutionaries and radical politicians have only proved mischievous. With good intentions, of course, but intentions don't count at all. What counts is consciousness. And the politician has no consciousness. In fact, he is trying to avoid his own inner problems. He is trying to escape from his own problems. And the easiest way to escape from oneself is to become concerned about world problems. Economics, politics, history. Service of the poor, transformation of the conditions of the society, reformation, all these are strategies of escaping from one's own problems. Subtle strategy, dangerous, because one feels that one is doing something great. While one is simply being a coward, Werner, first face your own problems. Encounter them. First try to transform your being. Only a transformed person can trigger processes of transformation in others. You ask me, Bhagwan, have you something to say to me? Remember two things. One, three rules of reunion. The first rule, there are three ways to be reunited in this world. First is by sex, second is by gambling, and the third is by politics. Sex is the most fun, gambling is the most exciting, and politics is the surest. Secondly, also remember the fundamental law of all revolutions. When comes the revolution, things will be different. Not better, just different. Politicians have been driving the whole world for centuries. To where? To what end? Is it not time enough that we should see the whole stupidity of the game, at least we are aware, fully aware, of 5,000 years politics. Before that too the same would have been the case. But in 5,000 years of political games, what has happened? Man remains in the same darkness, in the same misery, in the same hell. Yes, politics goes on giving him hope, a hope for a better tomorrow, which never comes. Tomorrows never come. It is the opium of the people. Karl Marx says religion is the opium of the people. It is true. 99.9% true. Just 0.1% it is not true. A Buddha, a Jesus, a Lao Tzu, a Zarathustra, just these few people can be counted out in that 0.1%. Otherwise 99.9% Karl Marx is absolutely true. That religion has proved the opium of the people. It has kept people in a drugged state. Almost in such a sleep that they can tolerate the intolerable existence, that they can tolerate all kinds of slavery, starvation, in the hope of a better tomorrow. Religions used to give this better tomorrow in the other world, after death. People come to me and ask, what will happen after death? I don't answer them. I ask them instead another question. I ask them, forget all about after death. Let me ask you one thing. What is happening before death? Because whatsoever is happening before death will continue to happen after death. It is a continuum. Your consciousness will be the same before or after. Will not make any difference. Body may not be the same. The container may change, but the content will remain the same. And whatsoever is happening to the content, not to the container. Think about the goose. Don't be bothered about the bottle. You may have a different bottle, better produced, of a better material, more sophisticated, a crystal glass bottle. a diamond bottle. But that does not make any difference. What makes the difference is your consciousness, the goose. First religion was giving the opium to the people. Tomorrow, after death, millions of people remain into that state of drugged-ness, under that chloroform, religious chloroform. Now the politics is doing the same. Even communism has proved nothing but a new opium for the masses. Communism is a new kind of religion. The strategy is the same. Tomorrow will come revolution and everything will be right. You have to sacrifice your today for the tomorrow. And the tomorrow never comes. 60 years have passed to Russian Revolution, and the tomorrow is still as far away as before. 30 years have passed to Indian Revolution, Gandhian Revolution, and the tomorrow remains as far away, in fact, farther away than before. The people who had sacrificed in vain. It would have been better if they had lived. The people who were killed were really committed suicide, hoping that they are doing great service to humanity. Don't create one more madness in the world. It is already full of madness. A colleague of mine once worked in a mental hospital. While making the rounds, he would test the patient by asking, "Why are you here?" The response usually revealed the patient's degree of reality orientation. One morning, the psychologist received a response that rocked him. "I am here," replied the patient, "for the same reason you are." "Doctor, I could not make a go of it in the outside world." The patients and the doctors, the people and the politicians are all in the same boat. They are all Ayatollah Khomeiniacs. All kinds of maniacs are loose in the world. Werner, if you drop out of your radical revolutionary politics, at least one Khomeiniac will be less. And that will be a great blessing. The third question. "Bhagwan, I have heard you say that knowledge is useless. Then what is needed to guide us to the ultimate goal? Gitam, one thing is good about your question that I will appreciate. You say, 'I have heard you say.' All the Buddhist scriptures begin in that way. That is a very sincere thing.
the Christian, the Judaic, the Hindu, the Mohammedan, these scriptures don't begin that way. But all Buddhist scriptures begin, "I have heard the Master say." Because it is not a question whether the Master has said it or not. I have heard it. These are two different things. The Master may have said something totally different. You may have heard something totally different. Because between you and the Master, there is a great barrier. The barrier of the mind, prejudices, concepts, preconceived ideas. So what you hear is not necessarily the thing that is said. Gita, this is good that you say, "I have heard you say." You are not saying that you have said it. You are saying, "I have heard." It may be right, it may not be right. You may have said, you may not have said. This has to be remembered by all of my sannyasins. Whenever you are quoting me, remember, it is what you have heard. There is a possibility. It may have been said. There is a possibility. It may not have been said at all. Something else may have been said. And that's actually what has happened. You say, "I have heard you say that knowledge is useless." No, I have not said that. Knowledge is very useful. Wisdom is useless. Knowledge is needed in the marketplace, in the business, in the politics. Everywhere knowledge is needed. In technology, in science, everywhere knowledge is needed. Knowledge is very useful, utilitarian. Wisdom is absolutely useless. But that's its beauty. It is not a commodity. You cannot use it in any way. You cannot sell it, you cannot purchase it. It does not belong to the utilitarian world. It is a flowering. What use is a rose flower? What use is the song of a bird? What use it is? If you look around in existence, the stars, the clouds, the mountains, the rivers, what is the use of it all? It is all useless. Why butterflies are so beautiful? Why God takes so much care to paint their wings? What is the point of it all? Remember, the outside world is the world of utility. The inside world is the world of significance, not of utility. The outside world has a totally different dimension. It is needed. You need bread, you need butter, you need a house, you need medicine, you need clothes, shelter, thousands of things you need. But the inner world is simply of luxury. It is not a need. It is a joy. It is a seer rejoicing. If somebody asks you, what is the use of love? The question is unanswerable. By the very fact, because it uses the word use, love is not a commodity. The world can go on without love. It is already going on. Everything is going perfectly well. In fact, only when love happens, some disturbance happens. Hence, all the societies are against love. The world is going perfectly well without the musicians. Who needs the musicians? They will not be able to drive a train, to pilot an aeroplane. They are not reliable people. I used to travel in India. One of my friends who has just died a few months before was a lover of traveling. I used to go with as fast trains as possible because I had to cover the whole country. And he loved to travel by passenger trains, which stop at every station, every small station. The journey that could have been completed within 10 hours would take 4 days, 5 days, sometimes 7 days. And whenever he was with me, he will insist. One time I agreed. And really it was a joy. Because he knew every place where the tea is the best. Where the milk is the purest, where you can get a good sweet, where you can get good apples, mangoes. Those 5 days traveling with him, I forgot all about where we are going. There was no need to go anywhere. And everybody knew him, the porters, the station masters, the drivers, because he was always traveling with these slow trains. And each station the train will stop for 1 hour, half hour, 2 hours. In one small station it was really a beautiful place. The whole station was covered all around with a big mango grove, hundreds of mango trees. He took me out of the station and he started climbing a tree. I said, what are you doing? He said, mangoes are ripe. And I said, if the train leaves, we will be in difficulty. He said, you don't be worried. You come along with it. So I went along with him. I was constantly telling him that it is time now. The train may leave. He said, you don't be worried. Do you see the man above us? One man was there. He said, he is the driver. Unless he gets down, the train cannot move. I enjoyed that moment. life can be lived either with utility as your very style, or it can be lived as a playfulness. Music, love, flowers, stars, poetry, painting, dancing, all belong to the inner world. I am not against knowledge. When you are doing something in the world, use your knowledge. There to use wisdom is foolish. There, sitting in a car and meditating is dangerous.
Usher, The Goose Is Out, Discourse Number 2, Tape 2.
There you should use all your efficiency, all your knowledge, all your know-how. But you will not be confined to it. You should not become obsessed with it. You should be able to go in. When the work is over, you should be able to close the doors to the outside world and return into the inner. Then dance, sing, meditate, love, play. One should be flexible, liquid. This misunderstanding Gitam is possible with me. But you can see my approach if you don't bring your own mind in. I am not telling you to renounce the world for the simple reason, so that you can always use your knowledge. Sitting in a cave in the Himalayas, you will not be able to use your knowledge. And the outside world is as beautiful as the inside world. If we can have both, why choose for one? My whole message is that you can eat the cake and have it too. So why go for the half? Knowledge is useful in the outside world. In the inside world, it is a hindrance. And the same is true about the inner wisdom. It is of immense joy inside, but don't try to use it outside. Both things have been done. The West has lived through knowledge only. Hence it has lost the inner dimension. It has lost the inner flowering. It has lost contact with its own being. The East has done the reverse. Thinking that knowledge is useless, it has become unscientific, non-utilitarian. So its outside world has become shrunken. It is poor, ugly, unscientific. The West has lost contact with its own soul, and the East has lost contact with its own body. And man is a dance of these two complementaries. These two are the partners in the dance. These two are like two wings. You cannot fly into the sky with one wing alone. With one wing, you will fall. West has fallen. East has fallen. Both have proved utter failures. We need a new kind of human being which has both the wings of knowledge, science, technology, and the wings of meditation, enlightenment, love, freedom. When both the wings are functioning in a deep synchronicity, in a deep togetherness, in accord and harmony, then only man is complete, total. Knowledge for the inner world is not needed. For the inner world, you ask, then what is needed to guide us to the ultimate goal? There is no ultimate goal. Let it be clear from the very beginning. There is no goal as such. Hence, there is no question of there being an ultimate goal. All that is immediate. Let me repeat, immediate. There is nothing ultimate anywhere. The immediacy itself is the ultimacy. And there is no goal. The pilgrimage itself is the goal. Each step is the goal. Each moment is the goal. For that, knowledge is not needed, because knowledge is a guidance for goals, for achievements. For that goalless, immediate life, innocence is needed, not knowledge. Innocence, like a child. What Dionysius says, a luminous ignorance. Exactly that is what is needed, a luminous ignorance. An enlightened state of not knowing. You always think in terms of enlightenment as if it is the ultimate in knowing. You are wrong. Enlightenment is the ultimate state of not knowing. It is luminous ignorance. It is childlike. The sage again becomes a child. He starts collecting on the sea beach colored stones, pebbles, seashells. He starts collecting wild flowers for no reason at all. Just for the sheer joy of it. The Sunday school teacher asked her class of youngsters if they could name any of the Ten Commandments, and the kindergarten-aged boy stood up and announced proudly, "Thou shalt not omit adultery." This is luminous ignorance. So innocent. Thou shalt not omit adultery. The pretty young school teacher was concerned about one of her 11-year-old students. Taking him aside after class one day, she asked, "Victor, why has your schoolwork been so poor lately?"
I can't concentrate, replied the lad. I am afraid I have fallen in love. Is that so? Said the teacher, holding back an urge to smile. And with whom? With you, he answered. But Victor, exclaimed the secretly pleased young lady, don't you see how silly that is? It is true that I would like a husband of my own someday, but I don't want a child. Ah, don't worry, said Victor reassuringly. I will be careful. A stern father was taking his little son Johnny for a walk in the park when suddenly a honeybee settled on a rock in front of them. Just for spite, the boy smashed it with a rock. Whereupon his father said, that was cruel. And for being cruel, you will get no honey for a whole year. Later, Johnny deliberately stepped on a butterfly. And for that, young man, said the father, you will get no butter for a year. When they returned home, Johnny's mother was busy fixing dinner. Just as they entered the kitchen, she spied a cockroach and immediately crushed it. The little boy looked at his father impiously and said, shall I tell her, Dad, or will you? The grade school principal dropped into the new third grade teacher's room to see how she was adjusting to her first day of school. There is one problem, she said. That little boy in the first row belongs in second grade but insists on remaining here. And he is so smart, I hate to send him back. He can't be that smart, said the principal. Ask him something. The teacher called the boy forward and inquired, what does a dog do on three legs that a man does on two legs that I do sitting down? Shakes hands, said the boy. What has a cow got four of what I have only two of? She went on. Legs, the boy replied. What is four-letter word meaning intercourse? She continued. Talk, he answered. The teacher turned to the principal. Well, what should I do? He drew her aside and whispered, better promote him to the fourth grade. I missed all three questions. The last question. Bhagwan, will you say something serious so that I can also understand? Prembrita, this is really a difficult question. I don't know what seriousness is. I can try. But I don't think I will succeed. I have never been serious. The more serious I look, the less I am. But let us try a few things for Prembrita. Who knows? She may get something serious out of it. People get all kinds of things which I have not said, which I have not meant, which I have not even dreamt of. And she may even understand something. In the old days, it was custom in the old Jewish villages that the night after someone got married, the rabbi would come and inspect the bed sheets to see that the bride had still been a virgin. The young bride knew this and also knew she would not pass the test. So she got up in the middle of the night and put some spots of ink in the bed sheet. But as it was dark, she grabbed the wrong bottle and got green ink. The next morning the rabbi came as expected and did his inspection. Suddenly he shouted, "What a monster!" He poked her through the gallbladder. No, it was not serious. Let us try again. An old gentleman and an old lady have a conversation. They talk about the good old times, and he asks her, "Excuse me, did you ever bless?" "Ah, yes," she says, "and that 4 times. The first time when I undressed in front of my husband. The second time when I undressed in front of my lover. The third time when I took money for it. And the 4th time when I paid someone for it." "And you?" The man is silent for a moment and then says, "I blessed 2 times. The first time when I could not do it, the 2nd time. And the 2nd time when I could not do it the 1st time. I missed again." I am not a good archer, because I don't believe in targets and goals. So my arrows go everywhere except the target. The last attempt. It is the annual hunting season in heaven. Only the Holy Ghost is reluctant to participate. Every year up to now, he has ended up with a shot in his bum. Godfather finally convinces him to participate and promises to watch over him carefully. But nearly at the end, it happens again. There is a shot, and the Holy Ghost jumps around in agony, hands on his lower back. In rage, Godfather runs into the bushes and pulls Joseph out. "Joseph," he screams, "will you never be able to forgive what he did with Mary?" Enough for that.